Okay, so let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse 27 down to verse 33 this evening. So it says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for the opportunity we have to come and open up your word together and consider the things that are here for our instruction. Lord God, here's a passage that I'm sure that we're all extremely familiar with, and no doubt we've heard preaching on this passage many, many times in our lives, no doubt. But Lord God, we realise there are some crucial issues here, namely the question that Jesus asked his disciples: "Who do you say that I am?" And Lord God, in a sense, that is perhaps one of, if not the most important questions anyone could be asked. Lord God, it's a question the world around us needs to be asked these days: who do you say that Jesus is? And so I pray, Father God, that whilst we're familiar with the passage, that Lord, you would just come again this evening and by your Holy Spirit direct our thoughts. And Lord God, help us to understand these things, help us to receive your word, move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and speak to us the things that you would have us hear this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it tells us that Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. I understand that's probably about 20 miles north of Galilee. And while Jesus and his disciples were on the road, he asked his disciples this question. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" In other words, who do people believe I am? Who do they think I am? What is it people are saying about me? Who do they believe me to be? And this, of course, is a most crucial, a most important question. What people believe about Jesus Christ. I a while ago worked at a place, as you all know, and I've sometimes said it's true. I heard the name Jesus Christ more times on an average working day there than I hear almost anywhere else ever. His name was mentioned often, but never in a way that reverenced him, never in a way that revealed that the people who used his name had the slightest inclination of who he really is. They used his name as a blasphemy. Constantly, throughout the day. I think of one person in particular, and his name just flowed out constantly from this person. But it was spoken in utter ignorance as to who he really is. But actually, this is a most important question. Who people believe Jesus Christ to be? Who they believe him to be? Because actually, one's eternal destiny hangs on what we believe about Jesus Christ. Our eternal destiny does not hang on whether or not we're church attenders, or whether we were born in a so-called Christian country, or whether the bishop ever came and laid hands on us, or whether how many times we've taken communion, or how many times a person's been to confession, or otherwise. You know, a person's eternal destiny doesn't depend on any of those things, but it does depend on who we believe Jesus to be. You know, Paul the Apostle said to that Philippian jailer, didn't he? When he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You know, the important thing in that verse is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's understanding what those three titles actually mean. That's where your faith should be. It's not saying believe that somebody called Jesus, you know, was once alive in the country of Israel, in the nation of Israel. He's not saying believe that somebody called Jesus once walked about and healed people and so on and so forth. He says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One has to understand what that actually means and you will be saved. Paul said in his epistle to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? To which they replied, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Now, of course, by this time, John the Baptist was already dead. Herod the king had his head chopped off at the request of his stepdaughter, urged on by her wicked mother. Herod had already had John put to death. But in actual fact, King Herod was one of those who believed that Jesus was John the Baptist. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 14, it says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist! He's risen from the dead and therefore these powers are at work in him. In other words, he thought John had come back to haunt him. Herod is a kind of hyper-superstitious man. He thinks, oh dear me, I put the man to death. I had a soft spot for John, but I put him to death. And now he's back to haunt me, is what Herod is thinking. So he was one of them, thought Jesus was John the Baptist. But I guess, you know, others thought Jesus was John the Baptist, from the same view as maybe Herod did, but maybe because they had regarded John very highly and recognised the same spirit of holiness and zeal for God that they'd witnessed in John the Baptist was evident in Jesus. That same spirit of holiness was there. Only with Jesus, there was something else. There was this obvious supernatural power was at work in Jesus that wasn't evident in John the Baptist. We don't read anywhere that John the Baptist healed anybody or worked any miracles. Yet, most people regarded him to be a prophet of God. So when they see Jesus, they see the same spirit of holiness, the same spirit of godliness, the same zeal for God, but there's something else. There's an obvious power at work in this Jesus. So they thought perhaps, well, John's been restored to life, but he's brought with him these mighty powers. These supernatural powers have come back with him. And then the disciples say, well, others are saying that Jesus, you are the prophet Elijah, who's come again. Just as it says, actually, in the book of the prophet Malachi, in chapter 4, there, and verse 5 and 6, the Jews were well aware of this scripture. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So they had this. In fact, it's the last word of what we call the Old Testament scriptures, which of course for the Jews were the scriptures. The very last word was that Elijah is going to return before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And I'm told that many Jews, practicing Jews, when they have certain meals, I don't know if it's a Sabbath meal or the Passover meal or something like that, they actually leave a vacant chair, they leave a chair that nobody sits in. And the question is, who's the chair for? And if you ask them, they'd say Elijah. Because they're expecting one day Elijah's going to return, so they leave a chair for him. So some people were saying, they were looking at Jesus and they were observing his holy life and his zeal for God, and they were seeing these miracles that he performed and trying to see from the scriptures what that might mean. If so, they were looking in the right place. To look in the scriptures and to see what it say, what the scriptures say, they're looking in the right place. But unfortunately, they came to the wrong conclusion. See, they knew the scripture that I've just read from Malachi 4. They knew about the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah, who worked, God worked through him, incredible miracles. In fact, I was thinking about this earlier, and it struck me that perhaps, apart from Elisha, who had a double portion of Elijah's anointing, perhaps apart from Elisha and Moses, Elijah worked more and more incredible miracles than anybody else you read about in the entire Old Testament scriptures, as I say, except perhaps for Elisha and Moses. He called down fire from heaven. You know, he called for it to stop raining, and then later on for it to rain again. You know, all those things he did. And so these people are looking at the life of Elijah. They know that Elijah's going to come again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they're thinking about the miracles that were worked through Elijah the prophet. And then they look at Jesus and they concluded, must be Elijah. It must be Elijah, returned as the scriptures said he would. So some thought John the Baptist, some thought Elijah, but others were saying maybe Jesus is one of the other prophets. Again, come back to life again. In fact, if you look at Matthew's account in chapter 16, which is a fuller account of this incident, it says there in verse 14 that others are saying Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some people are saying you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, come back from the dead. So, let's think about this for a minute. Think about all these suggestions. Some are saying you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some are saying you're Elijah, not come back from the dead, of course, because Elijah didn't die. But come back, just as the scriptures say he would. And others are saying you may be Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And you see, the thing about all these suggestions is they do all acknowledge that there's something special about Jesus, if you think about it. They all recognize him as a holy man. They all saw him as a prophet of God. They all acknowledge the power of God is at work in him to perform exceptional miracles. So, in a sense, they all show respect for Jesus and place him alongside some of the greatest prophets and men of God they knew or that they read about in the scriptures. Yet they all fell short of the truth concerning who and what Jesus really is, didn't they? At best, in their estimations, he was a mighty prophet of God. Maybe even a prophet of God who'd return from the dead with supernatural power. But no more than that. A holy man, but a man, and only a man, nonetheless. And of course, we find exactly the same thing today, don't we? I mean, if you went out into the streets of Chorley on an average day, Tuesday afternoon or something like that, or whenever, Saturday, and you took a little clipboard with you and with a question at the top, and you went about in the streets and asked different people who they believe Jesus to be, and you picked different sorts of people, sometimes based on their uniform, okay, you will get different answers to that question. Okay, some people might say, Jesus, he was a holy man. And others might say he was the founder of the Christian religion. And still others might say he was a religious teacher or a healer or a worker of miracles. If you stop the local Muslim imam, and you could probably tell him by his uniform, or at least you'll have a rough idea, he would say he's the son of Mary, second to the last of the prophets, is what he would say. The last, of course, being Muhammad, who, as far as they're concerned, is the greatest of the prophets. But Isa, or Jesus, as we call him, he is the second to the last of the prophets of God. The Mormon missionary who you stop, and you can tell him by his uniform too, and if you're in any doubt, he's got a little badge on his left lapel anyway to tell you who he is. If you ask him who he believes Jesus to be, well, he might give you a vague answer initially, but if you press him, he'll tell you he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. For the Jehovah's Witness, he's the Archangel Michael. If you speak to a New Ager, he's one of the Ascended Masters. To Hindus, at least to many Hindus, because there's different versions of it, Jesus is a man in whom was manifested the Christ consciousness, or the God consciousness, in an extremely developed and powerful way. But what he was, anyone can be, providing they develop the God consciousness that's in all of us, is what they would say. In other words, he's a man who's developed the God consciousness within himself, and that's how he could do the things that he do. But a man, all the same. I could go on. The thing is, all of these beliefs about Jesus, in a sense, ascribe to Jesus some respect and some honour. They honour him as someone great. Think about all the things that I've just said. They do honour him. They do, suggest some respect. Whether he's a prophet, a guru, a teacher, a miracle worker, whatever, they accord him some respect. But just as was the case with those whose views Jesus' disciples referred to in verse 28, they all stop short of the truth about the person of Jesus Christ. So what Jesus does now with his disciples is he turns the question round to them and he says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am? What do you believe, personally, about who I am?" And in a sense, you see, this is what the gospel always does. The gospel is not a lecture on theology, you know. The gospel, properly preached, always brings the issue down to the personal level of the hearer. In many ways, this is the difference between a lecture on comparative religion and true gospel preaching. See, if you think about it, in the RE class, in the religious education class in a school, or in a lecture on comparative religion, what the teacher does there, or the lecturer, is he discusses the different views various religions might have about God, about Jesus, and about the different ways that different religions have of approaching God. That's basically a discussion of comparative religion. True preaching sets forth Christ in terms of what the scriptures say about him and what he came to do, and then it speaks directly to the heart of the individual and says, "So what do you believe then? Do you believe this? Or do you believe something else concerning the person and work of this person, Jesus Christ? Who do you say Jesus is?" Now Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." In Hebrew, of course, that would be Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And of course, Matthew records Peter's full answer And Matthew records the words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, there's no contradiction there. It's just a fuller account of what he said. It amounts to the same thing anyway. And you know what? Jesus rejoiced at Peter's answer. Again, it's recorded there in Matthew's Gospel. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And I can sense the joy and excitement in Jesus' voice there. I imagine a huge smile coming on Jesus' face, because what he's saying is, "You've got it absolutely right, Peter. That is who I am. I'm Messiah Jesus. I am Jesus the Christ. That's who he is. A prophet? Yes, but more than a prophet. A healer? Yes, but so much more than a healer. A miracle worker? Yes, but he's more than that. A good man? Of course. A holy man? Absolutely. A great teacher? Undoubtedly so. There's never been a greater teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ ever set foot on planet Earth. But he's more than all of that. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word Christ is really just from the Greek Christos, which is translation of the Hebrew Messiah. And that means God's anointed Saviour. Of course, if you think about it, anybody can say the Christ or Jesus is the Christ. Anybody could say that. In fact, people have used the title, the term Christ or Messiah, for various people. There's been many down the centuries who've claimed to be a Christ or a Messiah. In fact, Jesus himself once said, "Many will come in my name, saying I am he." He said, "False Christ will appear." Jesus said that, didn't he? There's possibly never been more in the world than there are today. Therefore, you see, it's vital that our belief about Jesus and who he is and our understanding of what the Christ, the Messiah of God, would be and what he would do, it's vital that our understanding of that is based on what the scriptures say. Because, as I say, there are false Christs in the world today. There are people today, the most wicked people. Charlie Manson claimed to be the Christ. David Koresh did. So many of these people claim to be a Christ, a Messiah. It's vital that our understanding of what Messiah is, who the Christ is, and what he came to do is based and grounded in what the scriptures say. And this is where many of the Jews in the time of Christ went wrong, of course. Their idea of the Messiah, the Christ, for many of them anyway, he would be someone who would come like a great warrior prince, who would come and destroy the enemies of Israel, which for them at the time was the Romans. He'd put them down and he'd restore the kingdom to Israel. I mean, you remember even Jesus' disciples before he ascended. Their thoughts were still coloured with the same idea. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's kind of what they've got in mind. And actually, one day, that is exactly what he will do. He will come back, according to Revelation, riding on a white horse, with the armies of heaven with him. And he'll come back to this earth, and he'll stand on the Mount of Olives, and he'll put down the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And he'll set up his throne, and he'll restore the kingdom to Israel. It's going to happen. One day, he will. But first, he had to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he begins to explain this to his disciples in verse 27. And you see, the things that Jesus says there are all according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament scriptures. This, of course, is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he writes to the Corinthians, and in chapter 15 he says, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in fact, if you read through Acts, whenever Paul goes into the synagogue, he reasons with them from the Scriptures, showing them that Jesus is the Christ, and showing them from the Scriptures that the Christ must suffer. That's what he does. It's all according to the Scriptures. Now, obviously, there is no place for this in the thinking of some people, many people. To the Jews, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, the cross is a stumbling block, Paul said. The Greek word there is scandalon. It's where we get our word scandalous from. It's where we get that word. And it simply means an offence. To the Jews, the cross was an offence. It was offensive. And to the Greeks, the Gentiles, with the philosophical Greek philosophical minds, it's foolishness. Totally unnecessary. Rubbish. And I would say that for many people in the Western world, in our country today, that would be exactly their view of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, we go out on the open air, we sing the old rugged cross every time we go out. And I can tell you, more of the older folks in town will stand and sing it with us, and some of them will walk past mouthing the words, and I don't mind that for one minute. If they go home singing the old rugged cross, they've got the gospel in the mind, and the Holy Spirit can work with that. But actually, when you consider the message of it, for I guess most people in our society, it's just nonsense. You know, how could some bloke dying on a cross 2,000 years ago possibly have any relevance whatsoever to me in this modern world, is how a lot of people would view it. Utter foolishness, and actually crucifying him anyway. Totally unnecessary. I mean, what a thing to do to a good man. Ridiculous. Absolutely unnecessary. If it shows anything to a lot of people, it just shows how brutal people can be, and that's it. To the Muslim, the very idea that Prophet Jesus died on a cross as an atoning sacrifice is an abomination to a Muslim. Because Allah doesn't need a sacrifice of atonement. And the Prophet Jesus would not be subjected to such a scandalous death. There are even people in the church nowadays, apparently, who will not accept and believe the biblical idea of the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross being a substitutionary atoning sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. There are people writing books who are saying that's cosmic child abuse, the very idea. It's a disgraceful idea, and it's about time the church got rid of it, some people are saying. So, after Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," Jesus began to explain what was about to happen to him in fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies concerning his sacrificial death. So, and that's all over the Old Testament, of course. Daniel 9 verse 26, he will be cut off. It means killed, but not for himself, it says. And famously, Isaiah 53 is all about the sacrificial atoning death, the substitutionary death of the servant, the Messiah of God, and so many other passages too. And Peter, you see, who did not fully understand, who didn't understand this, he was outraged. And it says in verse 32, Jesus spoke this word openly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. The disciple rebukes the master. And again, in Matthew's Gospel, it says, Peter said to him, "This shall never happen to you." And then Jesus turned around, and he looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You see, he realizes that the way that Peter is speaking is not of God. Not of the Scriptures. is actually Satan's behind all of that, influencing Peter's mind to wrong thinking about the work of Messiah. So, here's the question again. Who do you say that Jesus is? And what do you believe about the mission of the Christ? See, everything hangs on this. And coming back to what Paul says to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and that means that you make confession that you believe that what the scriptures say about him are true, that he's the Lord. That means God. That means Son of the living God. And that he's Christ. He's the Messiah of God. And everything that the Old Testament says the Messiah will come and do, he did. And that is die on the cross for our sins as a substitution. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because that's vital too. If he died on the cross and stayed dead, if he's still in that tomb somewhere in Jerusalem, then we've all had it. But he didn't stay there, did he? 3 days later he rose from the dead. Amen. And the true believer believes that. Any person who professes to be a Christian and says, but I don't really believe in the resurrection, they're not saved. Can't possibly be. Because at the very, very best, they've got a dead saviour. What good's that to anybody? But he rose again from the dead. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so again, in closing, what Paul said to the Corinthians, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. That's it. And if you take it to the end of the passage, and he's coming again. That's the gospel. Believe it? I believe it with all my heart. And anybody, whoever listens to this on the website, the question you've got to ask yourself is, do you believe it?
Yeah.
Who do you say that I am, Jesus said? Yeah. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he fulfilled all your will in coming into this world sinless and perfect, remaining sinless and perfect, though he was tried and tested in all points as we are. That, Lord God, he went to that cross, he suffered, he was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he suffered and he died, but he died there as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sin, to pay the penalty for all of our sins, and then he rose again. He's alive today and he's coming again. This, Lord God, we believe with all of our hearts, and Lord God, the scripture says that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. He who believes is saved. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the Son of God. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord God, that our testimony might be that of the Apostle Peter, that we know him, and that, Lord God, we're growing in knowledge and love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this we ask in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.